We are in Acts chapter 28. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find our text on page 937. And we come now to the last passage in this book. I mentioned at the very beginning of our series, but some of you were not there at the beginning of our series of the book of Acts. If you total up the number of verses in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, and you compare that with the total number of verses in the epistles that Paul wrote, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. We often think of the great portion of the New Testament being written by the Apostle Paul, but it was penned by a Gentile, Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This has been a very substantial two-volume history. Many years ago, we went through the first volume, the Gospel of Luke. And now in the past, I don't know, 2 years, what has it been? We've gone through the second volume, the book of Acts, and now we come to the end. So, I'm not going to give any other introduction than that. Let's look in our Bible at Acts 28, starting at verse 11, and let's stand in honor of the word of God as I read. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at, I'm just going to put a little note in here, I do apologize, I may mess up the pronunciation, I ran out of time to check the pronunciation, I'll guess. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This passage has 5 parts to it. First of all, we will see the setting for gospel proclamation. Second, the speaker of the gospel. Third, the substance of the gospel. Fourth, the recipients of the gospel. And fifth, the triumph of the gospel. So there's the theme of the passage. The theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, let us look at the setting for gospel proclamation. Look closely with me at verse 11. After 3 months, that is, we're 3 months after Paul was shipwrecked in the passage that we studied last Sunday. 3 months before, he had been shipwrecked while on a voyage to Rome. He had been in Roman custody for over 2 years. He is innocent. That's been made clear in the different trials he has stood in, and the testimony that has been given, and the analysis that has been given by those governing officials before whom he stood trial. He is innocent. To protect himself from the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him, Paul had appealed his case to Caesar. A Roman centurion is now taking Paul by ship to Rome. After the shipwreck, Paul and everyone else on board landed on the island of Malta. We saw that last week. They stayed there on that island of Malta all winter long. It was not safe to take a ship out into the open Mediterranean in the wintertime. So they wintered there on Malta. Now our text says that after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So they go by ship from Malta to Syracuse, which was on the coast of Sicily. Verse 13, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Puteoli was the chief seaport for the city of Rome. Verse 14, there, that's in Puteoli, the seaport, there we found brothers, that would be Christian brothers. They found a church there. We found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Just think of how warmly Paul and these Roman believers greeted one another. We're told here that Paul thanked God, probably publicly, in the hearing of those who were greeting him. He thanked God. What a warm greeting they shared. The church in Rome evidently had heard from the church in Puteoli of Paul's arrival in Italy. And we read here in the verses that I just read that a number of Roman brothers then traveled out as far as 43 miles from the city of Rome to greet Paul as he was approaching the city. They greeted Paul to escort him into the city. When Paul saw them, he thanked God. Why? Well, about 3 years before, Paul had written an epistle to this church in Rome, expressing his desire to come to them. I want you to go back to, or forward in our Bible, to Romans chapter 1 and see what Paul had written to these Roman believers 3 years before. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. You know, Paul had never been face to face with these Roman believers, but he says that he is always making mention of them in his prayers. Verse 10, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you. as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That was Paul's eager desire 3 years before when he wrote this, and certainly that desire had not diminished over the 3 years. If you go forward to Romans chapter 15, as he's starting to wrap up the book, he mentions this again. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 30. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He actually asked them to pray that he would be able to come and visit them and declare the glories of the gospel to them face to face. And you come back to our text, we have in our text the fulfillment of those many prayers, the answer of our Lord to those prayers. 3 years later, Paul came and greeted face to face this delegation that came from the Roman church to escort him into the city. After the church was, after Paul was warmly greeted by the delegation, they all traveled together the last 40 miles or so to the city of Rome. Let's see the setting in which Paul would proclaim the gospel in Rome. Look at verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had certain privileges that others did not have. For being under arrest, he was treated well. We see here in verse 16 that he was permitted to rent an apartment in Rome. While he waited to stand before trial before Caesar, he was under house arrest, always chained at the wrist to a Roman soldier who was probably on a four-hour shift. So every 4 hours, there'd be a new Roman soldier that would come to his apartment and take the place of the previous soldier and being chained to the wrist of Paul. He was under house arrest. But though he was chained, he had great freedom in what he could do from his apartment. In God's perfect providence, this was the location from where Paul would proclaim the gospel for an extended period of time. In this apartment, while under house arrest, he could receive all sorts of people. And while he proclaimed the gospel to his visitors, who was listening in? Whatever Roman soldier was chained to him on that watch. How very significant was the Apostle Paul's arrival in Rome to preach the gospel? In the first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke recorded Christ's words to his apostles just before his ascension. Words that laid out the whole history that we've been studying in the book of Acts. As Jesus told his apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what we've seen happen in this book. The gospel started with the proclamation of the apostles in Jerusalem. And then the church was spread out and moved out into all Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel. And then we saw how it moved beyond that into other regions that were predominantly Gentile. And especially Luke has been following how the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, kept taking that gospel further and further out towards the ends of the earth. Now, in the last chapter of the book, the apostle to the Gentiles arrives in the city of Rome with the gospel. It's a monumental time in the history of the church. The Roman Empire encompassed almost all of the then known world. And now, an apostle is preaching the gospel in the empire's capital, in the heart of the empire. One of the phrases was that still today you hear the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And because all roads lead to Rome, from Rome you could go out anywhere on those roads. And the gospel from Rome could spread throughout the empire. Now, the gospel had been in Rome already for quite some time before the Apostle Paul got there. When he gets there, you have an established church. 3 years before, he wrote to that established church. It's been there for some time. But what we have in Acts 28 is the first record of an apostle, one of Christ's official representatives, preaching there in the heart of the empire. How very needy the city of Rome was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Roman philosopher Seneca, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, in his writings called Rome, quote, a cesspool of iniquity. That's an unbeliever. That's someone who was not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who didn't have the sensitivity to the holiness of God that the believer has. But even that unbeliever recognized that the city of Rome was a cesspool of iniquity. How needy the city was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this city, Christ brought Paul, the faithful preacher of the gospel, just as Christ foretold 2 years before. In chapter 23, verse 11, when Christ appeared to Paul when he was under arrest in Jerusalem and told Paul, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. It wasn't simply that Paul desired to go there. The risen Christ, the exalted Christ, sent Paul to Rome with the gospel. We are reminded what sort of person this preacher of the gospel was in the next section of our text, which we can title the speaker of the gospel. Look at verse 17. After 3 days, he, that is Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. We see here that Paul loses no time in reaching out with the gospel to the lost in the city of Rome. The first people he reaches out to is, which is no surprise to us, the Jews. Just as he had written in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he wrote to them 3 years earlier, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that's the exact pattern we've seen Paul follow. Everywhere he has gone with the gospel, he first goes to the Jews with the gospel. And then, after the majority reject the gospel, he turns to the Gentiles. It's happened again and again and again, and so it happens here in the city of Rome. Now, Paul normally would take the gospel to the Jewish synagogue and seek to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue, but he's under house arrest. He cannot do that. So what does he do? He sends out an invitation to the leaders of the Jewish synagogues to come to him because he wants to meet them and speak with them. Look at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Think about it. What a natural way for the Apostle Paul to bring up the gospel in this situation. In his previous defenses, he always pointed in so many words to what was the true issue with his arrest and with the Jews wanting to have him put to death. He says in verse 20, because of the hope of Israel, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. The hope of Israel. The hope that the Old Testament gave to Israel, the hope that God gave to Israel through the scriptures, that hope of a future resurrection, the hope of Messiah's coming, the hope of Messiah's kingdom being established. Paul says, for the sake of that hope, the ancient hope, the Jewish hope, for this hope, I am a prisoner. Now that's an attention getter. Of course, as Jews, they are longing for God to fulfill his promises that he made in what we call the Old Testament. And when Paul says, I am chained, I'm under arrest because of this hope, they would naturally want to understand, how is that? What do you mean? How could that be? Paul is saying, I'm not wearing this chain because of any crime I have committed. I am innocent. I'm under arrest because of the hope of Israel. Let's look at the response of the Jewish leaders in verse 21. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. We see in their response that they understand that Paul is a Christian. And they understand that his previous statement was a reference to his Christian beliefs. That the Christian faith is understood by the Christian to be the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. They have heard many people speak against Christianity. And yet Paul has drawn them in, and they want to hear him explain Christianity. Now, if you, brother or sister, were in that position, how would you explain Christianity to these Jewish leaders? The next section of our text is Paul's explanation of the gospel, which I have titled The Substance of the Gospel. Let's look at how Paul responds, how he explains Christianity. Look at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. So this is a great number of Jews come to Paul on a prearranged day. They came to his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. What an opportunity Paul was given. All day long, he had a captive audience. He wanted to hear him explain Christianity. Oftentimes, when we start to explain Christianity, someone will change the subject or leave the conversation. But Paul had a captive audience all day long. The approach that Paul took with the Jewish leaders here is very different from the approach that he took with the pagans in Athens. Some time ago, we saw how Paul preached to the pagans who had no understanding of the scriptures, and how he started with the fundamental character of God as the creator of all things and the one who governs all things and so forth. Paul takes a very different approach. He's mindful of what the people he evangelizes believe, what they understand. And he starts where at the point of their understanding. Now, we're told here that Paul, as he spoke with them, he was testifying to the kingdom. He was testifying to the messianic kingdom that had been promised so many times in the Old Testament. Paul was testifying that this kingdom has been established by Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was testifying that the messianic king has come, that the Messiah has begun to reign. Now, this morning I want you to see how Paul later spoke of this kingdom to Christians in the book of Colossians. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It appears that Paul wrote Colossians during this Roman imprisonment. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He speaks here to Christians about the kingdom. So it's the same subject, the kingdom, but in our text, he's speaking to unbelievers about the kingdom. In Colossians 1, he's speaking to believers about the kingdom. Look at what he says, starting in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, you understand that. And you are so thankful to the Lord for this. That you once were in the domain of darkness. You once were in Satan's kingdom. And yet God in his grace acted through his Son to transfer you out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so by God's grace, we belong to Christ's kingdom. Paul speaks, you can come back to our text, in Acts 28, Paul speaks in his evangelism of salvation. I'm sorry, in Colossians he has spoken of salvation as being transferred into Messiah's kingdom. And now in our text, Acts 28, 23, he proclaims the gospel in terms familiar to the Jews, in terms of the promised kingdom. If he was preaching in Athens to the pagans, he wouldn't say much about the kingdom. But he's speaking to Jews who had the Old Testament promises, the promises of this messianic kingdom. And so he uses these terms that they're familiar with as he speaks of the gospel. As we go on in verse 23 in our text, we see that Paul's proclamation included both testifying about the kingdom and, quote, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul was seeking to convince them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And to do this by showing that the law of Moses and the prophets, that's terms for the whole Old Testament, by showing that the law of Moses and the prophets foretold that the Messiah would suffer and then rise from the dead, and then testifying to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and then connecting the resurrection of Jesus with the prophecies. Why do I interpret this that way? Because this is what we've seen Paul consistently do throughout the book of Acts when he's evangelized Jews. In Thessalonica, in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, it says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So he focused on how the law and the prophets foretold that the coming Messiah would suffer, and that after he suffered, he would rise from the dead. The same thing is seen in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, when Paul was evangelizing King Agrippa. Paul said, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And you look in our text, verse 23, you understand it better. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. There were so many passages in the Old Testament that Paul could take them to. We've seen in the book of Acts some of the main passages that the apostles proclaimed from the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. You remember how on Pentecost in chapter 2, the apostle Peter connected the resurrection of Jesus with verses in Psalm 16, including the verse that said, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. When we studied Acts 2, we saw very clearly how that did prophesy the resurrection of the coming Christ. When Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, in the synagogue there in chapter 13, he connected the resurrection of Jesus with the passage in Psalm 2, Psalm 2 verse 7, where the Lord says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Where you have the Father speaking to the Son, speaking to the coming Christ, prophecy of his resurrection. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. On Pentecost, Peter connected the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand with Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The apostles saw prophecies like these fulfilled in the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. So you can just imagine what it was like when Paul expounded to the Jews from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Speaking of the heart of our faith, speaking of Christ's nature, Christ's office, Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the salvation he gives, all prophesied in the Old Testament. Let me ask you, brother or sister, are you able to explain these to an unbeliever? We ought to be able to explain the nature of Christ, his office as the anointed one, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the salvation he gives. These are the fundamentals of the gospel. We ought to be able to explain these to an unbeliever. How did the Jewish leaders respond to Paul's gospel proclamation? Their responses come in the next section, which I have labeled the recipients of the gospel. Look with me at verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Now the following verses indicate that those who disbelieved were in the large majority. Some were convinced, but the great majority disbelieved. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. I'm sorry, with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. Right here, the apostle is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In Isaiah, these words were prefaced by a stinging indictment of Israel. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1 to see what came earlier in the book of Isaiah before the words that Paul quotes. Isaiah chapter 1. After the heading in verse 1, identifying the historical time of the prophecy, we read in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. The prophet indicts Israel for not only their sin, but for their continued sin. They are under God's judgment because they have refused the prophets that God has sent to them previously. They're under God's strong, strong judgment. And that's the context for the words that Paul quotes. In the book of Isaiah, the message that was given through the prophet had three components. The book of Isaiah contains warnings of judgment, promises of salvation, and calls to turn to the Lord for salvation. And when the Lord commissioned Isaiah, he told Isaiah that his ministry would further harden the great majority of Israelites, and that this deeper hardening would be God's judgment. And now in our text, you can come back to Acts 28 if you've not done so already. In our text, Paul is telling the Jews who are disbelieving that they are just like their forefathers. Look again at Acts 28, verse 25. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. Notice that the problem was not with their mental capability. He says, you will indeed hear. He says, you will indeed see. There's no problem with their mental capabilities. But he's saying they have a grave problem with their spiritual capability. You will indeed hear. You'll hear the word of the prophet. Those warnings of judgment, those promises of salvation, those calls to turn from your sin to the Lord. You will indeed hear, but you will never understand. There'll be no spiritual understanding. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. He goes on to verse 27, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can hardly hear, and their eyes they have closed. Now in the Isaiah passage, this was spoken of as God's judgment upon Israel's past unbelief, upon their past refusal to repent. God sent them a message of judgment and salvation through the prophet Isaiah, knowing that it would harden them further. So chapter 6 of Isaiah is the Lord's commissioning of Isaiah to a ministry that's going to be a very hard ministry. It's not going to see much fruit. It's largely going to be a hardening ministry in judgment upon Israel's unbelief and refusal to repent. In their fallen, sinful condition, they were disposed against the word of the Lord. Have you ever tried to persuade someone of something, and the more you tried to persuade them, the more resistant they became? And you realize they're just not thinking clearly. They're refusing to see clearly. They are dead set against believing what I'm trying to persuade them of. The harder you try to persuade them, the more they resist. And that's what Paul is talking about as he quotes this passage in the hearing of these Jewish leaders. It was the same in Isaiah's day. God is bringing them his message. Before it was through Isaiah, now it's through his apostle. He's bringing him this message. And they're hearing it from the apostle's lips. But it's only serving to condemn them because their hearts are inclined against the Lord. Their hearts want to have nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do with God. And so they're just going to be hardened further. Like the person that you try to convince, and they just, the more you talk to them, the more they resist. That's what this is. When we get to that point with somebody, we usually stop trying to persuade them. But God kept going as a form of judgment. Observe God's judgment in verse 27. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest... So here's the divine purpose. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That word turn talks about here, turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. Heal them. That speaks of being healed from the fatal disease of sin and divine judgment. Paul's pointing out that those who are persisting in unbelief want nothing to do with repentance. They want nothing to do with divine forgiveness. And God will see to it that they do not find those things. Now, these are grave words that should greatly alarm you, my friend, if you have been rejecting God's warnings and rejecting the gospel. Just like unbelieving Old Testament Israel and the disbelieving Jews in Rome, you have been rejecting God's word because of an inner disposition against God and against His word. If you have been consistently hearing the gospel and continuing to refuse that gospel, it is not because of some problem in the gospel message. It is because of an inner disposition within you that is hostile towards God, hostile towards Christ, hostile towards this gospel of grace. You're not thinking rightly. You're thinking foolishly. Unless God in His sovereign grace intervenes and changes your heart will only become harder each time you hear the word of God. Let this shocking statement alarm you unto repentance. Let the gravity, the weightiness of these words shock you to flee to Christ in faith, that you might not continue down the course that you currently are set on, turned against the Lord, turned against the gospel of grace. Oh, may this be the day where the Spirit intervenes in your heart and life and opens the eyes of your soul and brings spiritual life to you. May this be the day that you see your sins for what they really are. May this be the day that you see Christ for who He is and what He has done. May this be the day that you flee to Him for salvation in a repentant faith. He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him in a repentant faith. Well, this passage that Paul quotes from Isaiah is quoted in all four Gospels in a similar way. Yet Paul goes further than the four Gospels go. Look at verse 28. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." When he says the Gentiles will listen, he's saying they will listen so as to turn and be saved. You're not listening, but the Gentiles will listen so as to turn and be saved. Now, we have to think of this in the terms of other things that we read in Scripture. Why will the Gentiles listen? Well, Romans 1, that Paul had written 3 years before to the church in Rome, makes it clear that the Gentiles will listen not because they have hearts that are more disposed to the truth of God. That's not it. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the pagans as having suppressed the truth of God that is given to us through creation and through the conscience. Man has suppressed that truth. There is no man who comes in this world inclined to believe the Lord's revelation, to turn to God in worship. No one is inclined that way. Romans 9 through 11 make it clear that the Gentiles will listen because of God's sovereign mercy and grace that He will pour upon them. In Romans 10, verse 20, in the middle of that argument about God's sovereignty in salvation, in Romans 10, 20, Paul quotes Isaiah, saying, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" That was a prophecy of the Gentiles and how the Lord in His mercy, in His grace, would seek the Gentiles out. They would be found, the Lord would be found by those who did not seek Him. The Gentiles were not seeking the Lord. The Lord would show Himself to those who did not ask for Him. The Gentiles were not asking for God. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen a shift in the focus of God's salvation. from the Jews to the Gentiles. In the beginning of the book, on Pentecost, the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem. It was proclaimed to Jews who came to Jerusalem from all over the world. Those first few chapters of Acts is almost exclusively, if not exclusively, Jews who are believing the gospel and being included in Christ's church. But then we saw a shift that gradually happened through the book of Acts, where the focus of God's salvation shifted from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says here, so this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will listen. He's not saying it's being sent to the Gentiles to the exclusion of the Jews. There would continue to be some Jews who would be saved. We see here in our text, there were some Jews who seemed to believe what Paul said. It does not mean that every single Gentile would be saved. That's obviously not what it means. But it's talking about a shift in the focus of God's saving work. The focus of his saving work being shifted from the Jews to the Gentiles. God's purpose, according to Romans 9 through 11 in this, is to magnify his sovereign mercy. So that no one can boast in God and say, because of something in me, because of what I have done, because of my ancestry, because of anything about me, I'm in Christ. No, God has always saved in such a way so that no one could boast in himself, but all the boasting would be in the Lord, in the Savior. God's purpose is to magnify his sovereign mercy. And God's sovereign mercy always triumphs. Many of you this morning could give testimony to how God's sovereign mercy has triumphed in your life. You could testify to the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were not truly living for the Lord. You didn't know the Lord. And God intervened in your life. And he brought you the gospel. And he opened the eyes of your heart to understand the gospel message. Maybe years after you started hearing the gospel with your physical ear, he opened the ears of your soul, the eyes of your soul, to truly understand the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. You can give testimony to the triumph of God's sovereign mercy and grace in your life. His sovereign mercy always triumphs, just as the gospel will always triumph. And that's what we see in the last section of our text, the triumph of the gospel. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We read that Paul lived there in Rome at his own expense. And this is why the Philippian church and other churches sent Paul money during his imprisonment. Listen to what Paul said about this in Philippians 4, verse 14. He writes to the Philippian church. He's evidently writing from this Roman imprisonment. He writes to them, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." And then verse 18, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul needed financial means. He was renting an apartment, and the Lord provided for him through the churches like the Philippian church. Throughout 2 years of house arrest, Paul was, according to our text, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching about Christ's person and work, teaching about his virgin birth and obedient life, teaching about his words of authority and works of power, his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection, his exaltation and his gift of the Spirit, his grace and his salvation. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What great fruit from the apostle's ministry. He's under arrest. He's confined to his apartment. And yet, we're told that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard. All the soldiers who guarded him and all the other soldiers in the unit. It became known throughout the whole guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. They came to hear of Christ. They came to hear of parts of the gospel, if not the whole gospel, as a result of Paul's proclamation there in his apartment. And he says, most of the brothers, thinking of the brothers in the church in Rome, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul was the example as he was under arrest of proclaiming the gospel. And his example gave boldness to the church in Rome to grow in their evangelism. What great fruit. It appears, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, that one of Paul's visitors during this arrest was the runaway slave Onesimus. You read about him in the book of Philemon. It appears that Paul wrote the book of Philemon while under this arrest. And in Philemon verse 10, Paul says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had been there in Colossae. He had been a servant underneath Philemon, and he had escaped. Evidently, he ran to Rome. And in God's providence, somehow Onesimus got connected with the Apostle Paul. And was one of his visitors. And Paul proclaimed the gospel to him. And by the work of the Spirit, Onesimus believed. And so he became to Paul his child in the faith. Oh, there must be many more examples that could be told if we knew the details. Scripture just doesn't give us the details. But what we read here is of a very bold, frequent, fruitful gospel ministry in Rome. Paul proclaimed Christ to all who came to him. And also by writing letters to the churches. He wrote probably four inspired letters during his imprisonment at this point. The book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. All those books give evidence that they were written during this imprisonment. Think of the great value of these epistles. Think of the wonderful truths that you cling to and you treasure in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And think of how Paul's imprisonment impacted the way that he wrote those epistles. Listen to Ephesians 3:1. Paul refers to himself as, quote, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Think of how you would listen up if someone told you that they are currently a prisoner for your sake. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That's ultimately why Paul was so persecuted by the Jews. It was because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was proclaiming that the gospel was to go to all the Gentiles and that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to be saved by Christ. Oh, how offensive that was to the Jewish unbelieving Jews. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm suffering here for your sake. For the sake of the Gentile mission through which you have been saved. In Ephesians 3:13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Wording it that way adds a weightiness to what Paul is saying. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. The Lord Jesus is worthy of being served no matter what the cost is that we have to pay. He's worthy. I'm in prison for his sake. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There is suffering involved. There's a cost to be paid. I'm suffering it. Oh, believers in Ephesus. Oh, believers in CFC. Don't cave under persecution. Don't cave under the cost of following Jesus. He is worthy to be served. I appeal to you as a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he writes to the Ephesians, "And also pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." I'm tempted to not be bold here in under arrest, knowing that I will see Caesar at some day. I will stand before him. I'm tempted not to be bold, but pray for me. Pray for me that I will boldly proclaim the gospel. Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." This is a true apostle. False apostles don't talk like that. False apostles are not willing to suffer like this for the sake of Christ. Oh, he's a genuine apostle. Even talking about somehow filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Not that there was some deficiency in Christ's sufferings to atone for our sin. Paul's not talking about he's somehow doing something to atone for our sins. But following Christ requires sharing with Christ in his sufferings, fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. And that's what Paul is doing. And brothers, in a sense, Paul suffered for our sake. He suffered for the sake of the Gentile mission. And most, if not all of us who are saved today, are a result of the Gentile mission. And so in a sense, we can say Paul suffered there for our sake, that the gospel would get to us. What a triumphant note the book of Acts ends on. Look at the last words in the book. "Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Paul proclaimed the gospel boldly, meaning he proclaimed it candidly, with no concealment of the truth. He proclaimed it clearly, with no obscuring the truth. He proclaimed it confidently, with no fear of consequences, exactly how we are to proclaim the gospel. Candidly, clearly, confidently. That's boldness. Though Paul's wrist was chained, his gospel was not chained. Though his hand was bound, his mouth was open for the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen that because Christ is ruling and reigning, the gospel of Christ is unhindered in its spread to the ends of the earth. Throughout this book, we've seen the enemies of the gospel trying to stop the spread of the gospel. Think back to chapter 4, how the Sanhedrin arrested the apostles and ordered them. This is the Supreme Court in Israel. This is also the executive branch. It's the top of the government. The Sanhedrin ordered the 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was an enemy of the gospel. They tried to stop the gospel. But the gospel was unhindered by the Sanhedrin. Saul of Tarsus, what did he do? Around the beginning of chapter 9. He was trying to stamp out the gospel. He would arrest Christians. He would vote for their death. He wanted to destroy the Christian faith. But the gospel was unhindered. In chapter 12, King Herod put one of the apostles to death, James. He imprisoned Peter, intending to do the same thing to Peter. But the gospel was unhindered. And then we've seen in Acts 21 how the Jews tried to kill the apostle to the Gentiles. How he was put on trial and pressure was put upon Paul. Plots were put together again and again to put him to death. But the gospel was unhindered. The gospel cannot be hindered, because it is the good news issued by the sovereign Lord whose enemies are under his feet. We may be certain in our day that whatever will befall the church, the gospel of Christ will continue to be unhindered. In our day, the gospel will not fail to accomplish all Christ has purposed to accomplish by it. The description of Paul preaching with all boldness and without hindrance speaks of a wide open door through which we, as believers in our day, must walk. The Acts of the Apostles have finished long ago, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus must continue until the end of the age, as we continue to proclaim the gospel unto the ends of the earth, the same gospel that was proclaimed in the book of Acts. There is great hope for this mission, because the acts that we do as Christ's followers are ultimately the acts of the risen and exalted Christ. It's the Lord Jesus acting through us, whom he has redeemed and made his servants. And his kingdom is one that will triumph. His kingdom is one that will expand. His kingdom is one that will endure forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unhindered gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for sinners like us. We were the guilty ones. Under your righteous condemnation, we were your enemies. But in your grace and mercy and love, you sent us the Savior, who died in our place and rose again in victory over death, the devil, over sin. Is alive today, exalted at your right hand, ruling and reigning, building his church, building his kingdom, and acting through your people to bring the gospel triumphantly to the ends of the earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we not be bystanders in this, but Lord, may you use the book of Acts to stir us to renewed action, to renewed acts of serving you, Lord Jesus, fulfilling the mission that you have entrusted to us with the strength that you supply for your glory. Lord, may you be pleased in how we apply the book of Acts. Bring great glory through this. We pray it to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.